Good morning. The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we just pray as we come to this passage this morning? Heavenly Father, as we come to study this very difficult and challenging passage, we just pray that you will help us to pay attention, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll keep me from getting in the way of your message, and I pray that we might all be challenged and be encouraged to make the right choices that we need to make. Amen. Some of you may have looked at this passage this morning and concluded, well, it doesn't apply to me, so I can safely switch off now. You'll find, however, that there's something we can all learn from this passage. In fact, it is a pretty difficult passage, so I'd really like you to work with me at it in understanding the chapter and what we can learn out of it. And if you stay with me, you'll find what became of this man at the end of the talk. Also, this is the type of passage that may often get skipped over because of its content. Sexual immorality and discipline. They are not the kind of topics that are popular from most pulpits these days, are they? Well, we come to the passage now. We'll remember that Corinth was a seaport. It was a sex-obsessed seaport. And the background that these people came from would all have been touched in the Christian converts of the church there. Because of the background that they had, their responses to sexual immorality would probably have ranged from a judgmental expression of horror to the more common easygoing tolerance that we seem to pick up from this chapter. There's quite a few similar places in the modern world, aren't there? Places like San Francisco, London, Paris, and any of the other major cities spring to mind. And sadly, what we find is that the immorality in these cities works its way into the churches as well. It seems we regularly hear of some church leader being involved in a sex scandal. One Californian pastor actually teaches Corinthians to his church and refers to the letters as one or two Californians because they can identify so much with the problems in the Corinthian church. Well, we come to the specific incident now. If we look at verses 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The incident that Paul is responding to concerns the fact that a man is having sexual relations with his stepmother, probably while his father is still alive. The words Paul uses to describe this cover all areas of premarital, extramarital, and unnatural sexual activity. And church history shows us that strong temptations in sexual matters is one of Satan's most frequent tactics in disrupting spiritual life. This specific act was forbidden by the Torah. Leviticus 18 verse 8 says, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." And this would have been the basis that the early church was familiar with. Even Roman law prohibited such relationships. The Bible has plenty of examples of sexual immorality. We can think of David, Herod, the woman caught in adultery, to name but a few. And there are plenty of contemporary examples, aren't there? Some of the high-profile tele-evangelists. I don't know if some of you will remember Jimmy Swaggart from a decade or so ago. This guy was the cousin of Jerry Lee Lewis, the rock star. High-profile evangelist, had a relationship with a prostitute, big scandal worldwide. Well, we regularly read of Roman Catholic priests, don't we? We even hear of Church of England vicars. And, of course, normal everyday Christians like you and I. How do all these people and this Corinthian man and you and I get lured into sin? We see from the passage that Satan is mentioned, and he is very involved in this process. And Satan uses the same four-step process as he did with Adam and Eve, and as he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness, on us. Firstly, what he does, he identifies a desire within us. We often think that temptation is all around us, don't we? But God says that it tells us. God tells us that it comes from within. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now you can see why we all have something to learn from this passage. Secondly, Satan tries to get us to doubt what God has said about sin. Did God really say that, he says to us? Or doesn't God want me to be happy? That sort of question comes to mind, doesn't it? Thirdly comes deception. We need to know that Satan is incapable of telling the truth, and he offers his lies to us in the form of blatant untruths or half-truths. We then take this and we start rationalizing our sin. We say things like, "Everyone is doing it," or "No one's going to get hurt," or "It's only a little sin." The problem is it's a bit like being only a little pregnant. It soon shows. And finally comes disobedience. You and I, like this man in Corinth, soon start acting out what we've been dwelling on in our minds. We all sin, and we normally go through this four-step process. You can remember it by the four D's. Desire, that's identified. Doubt, that's sown in our minds. Doubt, that's sown about God's commandments about sin. Deception, the deception of Satan. And then finally, disobedience. So what Paul is so outraged about here is the total lack of concern amongst the Corinthian Christians about this immoral relationship. Their silence actually encouraged sexually immoral behavior in their church. And the pride of this church that Paul refers to comes in their tolerance of behavior that is damaging their witness and their reputation in the community. Their complete lack of sensitivity to sin was giving the Corinthians out in the city plenty of reasons to dismiss the church and the gospel. And we see this in churches today, don't we? Isn't it interesting to notice that Paul doesn't even mention the role of the women in this business? And there's two possible reasons for that. One is that she could perhaps have not been a Christian, or possibly that Paul knew of the background of this and that he regarded the man as being responsible for the unsavory situation that we had in Corinth. Right, we'll come on to the next few verses now. Let's read from verse 2 to 5, and we look at discipline for the good of the individual. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul is far more aware than the Corinthian church of the damage that this public, immoral relationship was doing to the church and its influence in Corinth. He challenges them about why they were not filled with grief and why they had not taken action about this immoral relationship. His response is extremely clear. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. With his full authority as an apostle, Paul gives them clear instructions about how to deal with this man. He says, when the whole church is assembled together, backed up by Paul's presence in spirit, and the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is present with them, the whole church is to hand over this immoral man to Satan. Wow. Isn't that a bit heavy? Why has this got to be done? It's so that this man's sinful nature may be dealt with, or destroyed as it says in the passage, but his spirit saved on the day of judgment. This is the real purpose of discipline, that the man would repent and there would be reconciliation with God and within the church. Once this man is outside the protection and support of his church, Satan has got even more influence over him. And because God is holy and sovereign, he allows this exclusion to be part of the process of discipline of this man, with the objective of bringing about repentance and restoration. A Christian cannot live in isolation from their church, and they will either return to God or they'll die. Despite the seriousness of this incident and this man's actions, this man was a true Christian. And even if he died before he could repent, his soul would still be saved. Not because of him. We would all say he doesn't deserve it. But because of what Christ had already done for him. We need to get a bit of perspective on this. We're all sinners. It's easy to say, I would never do anything as terrible as that. But we are all sinners. And we need to understand this process and how it applies to us. It comes as no surprise to learn that Christians do sin, even very seriously, as in this case. And we don't know if this man had been dealt with according to the procedures that were spelt out in Matthew, where if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he don't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter will be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he still refuses to listen, you take it to the church. We appear to have gone far beyond that in this incident. Today's church's failure to apply proper church discipline is based on a misplaced and perhaps a cowardly belief that this is the responsibility of the leadership of the church rather than the whole congregation, as Paul is telling us here. Many modern churches have the view that rather than condemn immoral or unacceptable behavior, the church ought to be more understanding and sympathetic. Their churches put up with behavior from members that is clearly completely unacceptable. And when this happens, there will always be negative consequences for that church. So let's get practical now and ask you the question, how do you and I deal with temptation when it comes our way? Well, I think firstly we need to refuse to be intimidated. Many of us feel guilty or even demoralized by tempting thoughts. We need to know that temptation is a sign that Satan is busy with us, and it's not necessarily a sign of weakness or worldliness. It's a normal part of life in a fallen world, and it's inevitable. It's not a sin to be tempted, and the temptation only becomes a sin when we give in to it. Martin Luther was once quoted as saying, "You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." And that gives you an example of how we have to take responsibility for our lives and the temptations we face. We have a choice of whether to ignore or to dwell on the temptations we face. For instance, taking this example we're reading about in the chapter, do you know the difference between physical attraction and lust? God made each of us a sexual being, and that's good and fine. Attraction is a natural response to physical beauty. However, lust is a deliberate act of the will. It's a choice to commit in our mind what we would like to be doing in our bodies. We also need to be aware that we are open to temptation, particularly under certain circumstances. We all have certain different patterns of temptation, and we need to recognize what they are, where we're susceptible, and we need to plan for it and be ready for it. For example, a person who may be attracted to someone else's husband or wife should very simply avoid being in direct contact with them one-to-one. And then, of course, we need to request God's help through prayer. And these are the prayers that God will always honor. But we need to take our part in it. Well, let's move on now to the next few verses, verses 6 to 8, where we're looking at discipline for the good of the Christian church. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul comes back to the pride of the Corinthians here with a great piece of understatement. Your boasting is not good. Have you ever experienced the sort of arrogance in sinful Christians? I can think of one example that really stands out to me. Back in Cape Town, we knew a young lady. She was the mother of three young kids, and her husband had been part of the church for some time. What she didn't realize is that her husband had started having an affair with somebody else in the church. And the way she found out about it was when this guy walked in arm with this woman to an Easter Sunday service. He still then had the arrogance to justify his actions. That's an example of how arrogant we can become in our sins. And it's something we need to be extremely wary of and watchful for. What Paul does in this little passage is that he links the Passover and some of the symbols associated with the Passover to the situation in the Corinthian church. We all know, or we should know perhaps, if we don't, I'm telling you now, that yeast conveys the concept of sin in the Bible. A little yeast works through the whole dough. Clearly what we had in this situation is a pretty large lump of yeast. The point here is that the church's failure to deal with sin in their midst had affected the whole church in the same way that yeast affects the whole batch of dough. They needed to get rid of the old yeast, as it says. And what that means is they had to get rid of their attitudes that were still sinful and become Christ-like and to make some personal and joint decisions and changes. While we know that we will never be completely pure through and through, Paul expects us to work hard with an attitude of openness, sincerity, truth and integrity towards our goal. And our goal is to become Christ-like. We must grow as Christians. We can't stagnate and sit still. And what these verses are saying to the church is, look at what God in Christ has done for you. Now, get on with becoming what he has made possible for you. The world needs a church that takes sin seriously but enjoys forgiveness fully. Let me say that again. The world needs to see a church that takes sin seriously but enjoys forgiveness fully. Is that how we would describe ourselves? In general, in situations like this in a church, more people are affected by the events than we would initially think, and many more than we would hope. We need to be able to deal with difficult situations, preferably before they become a major problem like this one. This is illustrated in this little story of a situation where a Christian lady is commiserating with a friend who's had an argument with her husband. So she tells her friend, George believes that we should never go to bed with an argument unresolved. So why don't you follow our example? Go on, make him apologize. Bit of a situation in some cases. Well, we look now at the last few verses and some warning words from Paul in verses 9 to 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. When church members like you and I live like people who refuse to repent and make changes, our effectiveness is compromised. Paul's principle here is clear: firm discipline within the church and complete freedom of association outside the church. We must interact with the unbelievers around us. That's what God wants us to do, and that's what Jesus did. It's important that despite the serious sexual immorality mentioned here, Paul doesn't allow a scale of sins to come into the minds of the Corinthian church where sexual immorality is right up at the top and the other ones are a bit lower down. And he specifically lists several other sins which equally offend God's law and where persistent abuse calls for discipline. The Christian church has got a powerful responsibility to be completely distinctive morally in society. The other sins that he mentions, greed. The word here can be described as covetousness, and the concept of his grasping more and more and never being satisfied. Idolatry. Well, the idols of the modern world sometimes are different to what the Corinthian church was experiencing and struggling with. Each age has its own, but some of them are fundamentally the same. Ours are largely the product of our consumer society that we live in. Things like money, power, success, and so many more. Drunkenness. Christians who are regularly guilty of this are seen in the same light concerning discipline by Paul. A casual, irresponsible attitude to the abuse of alcohol can easily influence infiltrate a church. It's seen by many as the subject of a joke, rather than surrendering themselves to a power other than the Holy Spirit. Slander, the destructive power of the tongue. We all know how much damage the tongue can do. The little flame that can destroy a whole forest. And I'm sure we've all been on the receiving end of somebody's sharp tongue. Well, the idea of purity within the church and freedom of association outside may seem difficult to manage. However, it's key to an effective Christian witness. If the people outside don't see us, how are we going to make an impact? Jesus' own example really shows us how to behave. He was entirely holy and without sin, and yet he was accused by the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We know that clearly he associated with these people, because they needed to hear the good news. And that's the example we need to follow. Many churches are unwilling to recognize the seriousness of certain sins. And there's a failure to recognize the link between compromising and the ineffectiveness of the gospel in their churches. Where we compromise, there will be a negative impact. Also, unbelievers are attracted into churches where there is something distinctive about the things that really matter. And that can be summarized as being Christ-like. I need to say something here about judging as well. Far too many Christians are judgmental in their attitude to each other and to outsiders. We'd be far better advised to look at ourselves long and hard before we criticize or judge other people. We need to also be very clear on the limitations we have to follow with judging. We are not to judge the outsiders. They are God's responsibility. We're not even to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ in daily fellowship. It's our responsibility to encourage them and build them up. The command in Romans 14, which says, "You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother?" must not be taken as an excuse to allow immorality or wickedness to take hold in our churches. It's there, rather, to manage our interpersonal relationships as Christian brothers and sisters. However, anyone who claims to be a brother but breaks Christian standards, offends the church, and robs the Lord of his glory, here we are to follow Paul's directives. So, what did happen to the man who was involved in the sexually immoral relationship? And how did the Corinthian church learn from the situation? Well, fortunately for us, there are sequels in the second letter to the Corinthians. There's two passages that I'm going to read from. The first one is in chapter 2. And Paul writes to them, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him." And the second passage is in chapter 7. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Well, to come to the summary now, to summarize what we've been looking at in this chapter, we need to understand that none of us are immune to temptation and falling into sin. It's easy to stand there being self-righteous and say, this was terrible, we'd never do it. But that's really asking for trouble. Some serious public sins in the church community will require the whole church to take a stand. However, forgiveness is available to all who repent from their respective sin. Christian character requires us to make choices in every situation. We must all take the responsibility for the witness of our church and to be distinctive and Christ-like in our community. We need to choose to do what is God's will for us as individuals and as the local church. And the objective of Christian discipline is repentance, forgiveness, and salvation. And it's critical. The whole issue really can be summed up in the call by the Lord to be holy. If we could get this right, imagine what our church could be. I'll just read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We need to live in the light of this knowledge and in the light of the seriousness that we know sin has and the impact it has on our church. Thank you.